Good morning. I'm happy to be here. I hope you're happy to be here this morning. I've missed some. I missed looking around and I see some that aren't here, or I guess I don't see the ones that aren't here, but I noticed some empty places where some that I love aren't here, and I see some of my favorites sitting around too. So I'm glad to be here, and please remember those that can't. And keep them in your prayers as well, because I know they would like to be here among us. Today we're going to talk about James. In the New Testament, there are many Jameses mentioned. As many as 8 to 10, depending on how you count and who you count as Jameses that are there, and possibly as few as 2 or 3, because some of them could be mentioned, more than one could be the same James as a different James. So it's hard to know which James we're talking about when we're talking about James. So I decided today that we would go to the book of James and talk about the book of James, because I'm not sure which James I was supposed to talk about when we get to the people of God and James. So we'll talk about the book of James this morning. By the way, for understanding's sake, the name James is an anglicized name. The James in the Bible, it's always, when you read the Greek, it's Jacob. In the Old Testament, it was Jacob. So there's a relation there that we see. This is not necessarily a new name. It was just an invented name so that we could have it for our English. It was Jacob before, and actually it became James as much because of King James as anything else. To honor King James. And so they changed the name to James because James and Jacob's the same name. And so when they translated the Bible, they used James instead of Jacob simply because of King James. However, to make it more complicated, the followers of King James were called Jacobites. That ought to make it real easy to understand. Just a little tidbit of history that is fun. My friend Stan Chisholm would have really enjoyed that. He'd have given me a 6-page paper on how it meant, what it meant. And so I miss him on that sometimes. There are, like I said, many Jameses, so we're going to look at the book of James. The book of James has been called a couple of things. Practical Christian Living. Proverbs of the New Testament. That's what it's also been called. I have a book by Reuben Shelley. It was written back in the 70s. It's called What Christian Living is All About. And it's a Bible study on the book of James. I've read many people's ideas about James and things like that. It's a practical book that shows us how to apply our faith. And I think that's why it's so important that we read James sometimes and study James. Vine says that faith is defined as firm persuasion, a conviction based upon hearing. It's used in the New Testament always of faith in God or Christ or things spiritual when it talks about faith. James talks about faith in action. That's the important thing. You know, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those who come to God must believe that He is and that He will reward those who diligently seek Him. That's Hebrews 11 and verse 6. So we can't come to God without faith. James says, however, that our faith has to be revealed in what we do. And that's what we're going to see today as we study through the book of James. Faith is not just what we say, but it's what we do. And that's what he's really going to talk about a lot. We're going to see that. It's so down to earth. And it's so blatantly clear about the relationship between faith and works that throughout time, people have tried to ignore the book of James. Some people have wanted to get rid of it. People have accused Martin Luther of wanting to destroy the book of James and completely take it out of the Bible, and he did make some effort to try to have it reduced as a lesser epistle and not officially a book of the Bible. And the reason was because Luther taught that you are saved by grace through faith alone and that there are no works involved in your salvation. Well, I think dying on the cross by Jesus was a work. I think God sending His Son was a work. I think the very act that He says, faith that's required to believe, is a work. So I think that He was wrong in that particular part of His philosophy. But he referred to it as an epistle of straw. An epistle of straw, and that's the way he talked about it. But let's look today and see what James has to say about applied faith. And we're going to look at chapters 1 through 5, and we're just going to look at them chapter by chapter as we do. Chapter 1, I'm going to call it The Value of Having Our Faith Tested. You know, I don't like tests of any kind. I never liked pop tests when I was in school growing up. I never liked pop tests when I was in college. I sure didn't like final exams in college. And I promise you, that final comprehensive exam that we had to take over the entire Bible before I graduated from Heritage Christian, I did not want to take that test. And it was not a pleasant experience while I was taking that test. And I tell you something else. Although I look forward to seeing my Lord, I dread just a tiny bit that part of that final exam there. Amen? I'm glad Jesus is going to step in for me because I can't pass that test without him. I can't. But James says, count it all joy when you have to take a test. Count it all joy when your very faith is tested. We had a class. It's called Critical Introduction to Old Testament, Critical Introduction to New Testament. Those two different classes. Every student, every Bible student that's going to be a preacher is going to have to take those classes. And what they are is they go through and they try to show you every possible reason why you shouldn't believe the Bible. That's what I told Gail. I said, if anybody in the world is going to lose their faith, it's going to be in these classes because they question everything. That's the purpose of it, is to be critical and meaning examine everything. And the result of it is your faith is stronger when you come out because you know why you believe what you believe. It's one thing, mom and dad always taught me that Jesus came and died for me. It's another thing when I read in my Bible that Jesus came and died for me. It's another thing when down deep in my heart I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus came and died for me. So there's different levels of faith as we grow, and that class is designed to help us grow. James says that the testing of our faith, the challenging of our faith, the questioning sometimes of why we believe what we believe will cause us to grow. And so I think we need to see that and understand it when we look at it. Every time our faith is tested, every single time our faith is tested and we overcome whatever the challenge is, we grow. When something happens and we say, why would God allow that to happen to me? And if someone comes along and they're so helpful, please don't be this helpful person. Well, you know, God wants you to go through this great trial so that you can help somebody else when they go through a great trial. Maybe God wants you to go through this great trial so that you can learn to depend on him instead of depending on yourself. Remember years ago hearing a gospel preacher, he was in the middle of a gospel meeting, and the week before the meeting, I guess maybe 2 weeks before the meeting, he had fallen down the stairs of an airplane. One of those where you walked outside at a small airport and you had to walk out the stairs, and he fell all the way down the stairs onto the ground below, and he broke his hip. And he had had the surgery, and this is back years ago when the surgery, you took a couple of weeks to recover instead of being back on your hip the next day, like nowadays they expect people to do. But he had to sit during the sermon. And this is a guy who was 6'6 or so, and he was very athletic, and he was very strong, and he says, I've never had to depend on anybody else in my life. He says, but I can't go to the bathroom without help anymore. Maybe the reason we experience trials is to learn to depend on God, to realize we can't do it all by ourselves. And I think sometimes when we're at our highest is the time when we most need those trials, so we can learn that we can't do it all by ourselves. So maybe that's the thing. And so maybe instead of giving each other platitudes, say, well, you're just going through this so that you can help somebody else, maybe we ought to say, you know what? This is a great time to trust in God. Let me help you go through this trial. Let me help you in the trial. Instead of let's just ignore the trial. What a great value that would be. By the way, there's proof that our faith grows stronger when we're tested. So much proof of that. Don't just count it joy, but look at the benefits. In Revelation 2, he says, the one that overcomes, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, in verse 7. In verse 11, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death, in verse 17. I'll give him a white stone with a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. Verse 26, the one who conquers, who keeps my works to the end, I'll give authority over the nations. In chapter 3, he goes on, the one who conquers will be clothed in white garments. I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. Verse 12 says, never shall he go out of it. He'll be a pillar in the temple of his God. In verse 21, the one that conquers will be granted to sit with Jesus on his throne. Wow. Look at the benefits of faith. Look at the benefits of keeping our faith strong. Look at the benefits of being who we're supposed to be. You know, temptations are going to come. They're not from God. Trials are going to come. They're not from God. These things are from the world around us, and we overcome them by the power of God. He allows it to happen so we can trust in him. Or he allows it to happen for reasons we will never know, just like what happened to Job. Job never knew why. He just knew he went through trials, and he stayed faithful. And that's an example for us. We have to endure all the time, and we can't allow anything, any desire, to cause us to not be able to be faithful. You know, we have a lot of enjoyment, and pleasure and things that we take pleasure from that are not wrong, inherently wrong, but anything that takes the place of God becomes wrong. It becomes a god in its own right. For example, there's nothing wrong with eating a meal. But when we become a glutton, it becomes a sin. It becomes sinful. There's nothing wrong with watching the Razorbacks play football. But if we watch the Razorbacks play football and instead of spending any time with our family, all we ever do is football, it becomes a problem there. Sports can become a problem. You know, everybody knows I love my dogs and hogs. If you don't know that, you hadn't been paying any attention at all for the last 14 years or so. I love my dogs and I love my hogs. There's nothing wrong with that. But we can't put that ahead of God, and we can't put that ahead of church, and we can't put that ahead of our relationships. But it's not just sports. It can be anything. It can be our phones. Oh, now I'm getting personal and nasty, right? There's nothing inherently wrong with using our phones to update our status or look at our friends' status or things like that, or to find out what's going on in the world. We have multimedia phones that can do all those things, and there's nothing wrong with any of that. But it can't take the place of worship. You know, if our faith in action is proof of our faith in God, then it's no wonder that sometimes some of our friends look at the posts we put on social media and say, my goodness, I wouldn't want to have anything to do with a church like that. Because some of the posts and rants that I see on Facebook are just shameful. They have no place. You would never say that in public. But you put it out there for somebody to see forever every time they look your name up. Be careful about that. Be so careful about that. There's another one. This is funny. I've actually had people in this congregation come to me and say, did you notice that so-and-so posted such-and-such on their Facebook account? And I'll say, no, I only check Facebook every month or so. But they'll say, but they did. And I'll say, okay, well, so? And they say, they posted it during church. Folks, when you're posting during church or you're liking it during church, everybody who sees it knows where your mind was during church instead of worshiping God. Everybody knows where your mind really was. Be careful, because the whole world sees it, and they're going to judge your faith. Here's the thing. You say, well, they shouldn't judge me. James says they are supposed to judge you. That's what James says. The world is supposed to judge your faith by how you act. That's kind of scary. We don't like that part. Let's get away from that and let's talk about how we dress. No, let's don't go there, because that's really bad, right? Yeah, you're really picking on people, George. By the way, when we have our attention somewhere other than a worship service, doesn't that kind of violate some of these ideas about not forsaking the assembly? If our mind's not there, our body's here, but our mind's not. Can you imagine if in a marriage, and I've counseled marriages like this, where either the husband is not mentally there, he's physically there, but his mind is 10,000 miles away, or the wife is not mentally there. She's physically there, but in her mind, she's living an entirely different life, and you have to bring them back together. That's what happens sometimes when we have other things on our mind when we come to worship. Acts 20 says they came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and 1 Corinthians 16 says when you come together, it's assumed you're going to come together on the first day of the week. That's when you give your offering. We're supposed to do that. We're supposed to give this time to God. And James says, don't be deceived. Don't be fooled. Everything that's good comes from God. He brought forth truth for us. And he says that's where we ought to put our focus. And then he talks about this little thing, the tongue. And that's why I brought up our Facebook posts and things like that. Because it's not just what we say. It's about our faith in action. It's about how we live our lives. It can be tough to be a hearer of the word and not be a doer of the word. Something that we ought to think about. We need to bridle our tongues and our life in general. He goes on to chapter 2, the standard of our faith is the faith of Christ. Jesus' faith is our standard. We're supposed to imitate him. He said, hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. You know, we're supposed to imitate Christ. We're not to have respect of persons. That's something that's pretty big sometimes. It's not positions or possessions or power that makes us important in the eyes of God. It's humble, obedient faith that saves us. You know, James Burton Kaufman, in his commentary on James, he writes these words. It's a very vivid picture which James brings to our minds in this passage. The Christians have assembled for worship, and suddenly there walks in this distinguished-looking man with gold rings and obviously expensive clothes. He creates quite a stir. Someone, one of the ushers perhaps, bows him into a good place. And then when a working man, still wearing his work clothes, comes in, he's told to sit on the floor or stand. Such conduct, either then or now, is disgraceful. And Kaufman was right about that. I want to say that to some extent, we've taken this to the far extreme. We've taken it to the extreme sometimes when someone comes in and they're dressed really well, we treat them worse. But I also say that sometimes when folks come in that we don't recognize, do we always manage to greet them? Here's a question, guys, girls, ladies, men. When we have a visitor in the congregation, are you more prone to go visit somebody who looks like you and neglect somebody else? And if so, right now where you're at, you need to repent of that. Because James says there's no respect, that God's not a respecter, and neither should we be. We should recognize all as children of God. We've talked about that quite extensively the last couple of weeks, so I won't beat that horse into the ground as we do that. We should always remember that there's no such thing as a capital I and a small U in church. Actually, it's a small I and a capital U. That's the way it's supposed to be in church. I grew up, we rode the joy bus sometimes. Remember the joy buses? Anybody remember what joy stands for? Anybody? Jesus, others, you. And that wasn't just an acronym so we could remember the word joy. It was actually to remember what order things go in. Jesus first, and then others, and then ourselves. It's a capital U. It's a small I, not the other way around. As James goes on, he says, you know, what good would it do if you talk about your faith and you say all these things, oh, I think we should do all these good things, and I think we should do all this good, and I'm in favor of it, and we're going to do great things, but you never do anything. What good does that actually do if you don't ever actually do anything? You know, it even goes to the point, you even believe in the devil, you believe in God, so does the devil. So does the devil. It doesn't mean that much that you believe. He said you need to have works. He uses Abraham and Rahab to talk about faith here in chapter 2. He says, look at their faith, what they did. It was because of their faith. If he'd have written 200 years later, he would have said, look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 and all the heroes of the faith that are talked about there. And he wouldn't have had to write about them individually, but he writes about Abraham and Rahab. And he says, our faith needs to be like their faith. And in verse 18, he kind of says, as he sums that part up there, he says, well, here, let's look at it that way. You tell me all about your faith, and I'll show you my faith. Tell me all about your faith, I'll show you my faith. And thus we ought to live our lives. Because faith is applied in our work of life, or in our walk. We have a burden to each other. We owe each other so many things. And there's a scary part here about this teacher's thing. Teachers have a greater responsibility. And teachers have to realize that truth can be destroyed by what they teach. You know, it doesn't take much to change God's word. It doesn't take much. Satan added one word, thou shalt not surely die. One word's all it took to change God's word. And throughout years, some people have changed different things and added to and taken away from God's word. And Lord, please help me never to be guilty. But sometimes we misspeak. And sometimes we may misunderstand. And we have to grow and learn. I remember many years ago, I preached a sermon at Harding University. And I can tell you right now, I know for a fact I took the lesson completely out of context and used it to beat people up that didn't deserve to be beat up. I did. I didn't know any better. I thought I was preaching the truth. James says you need to be very, very careful. We need to be so very careful. We need to be careful when we're talking to our friends about our faith, when they come to us and they say, well, you know, the Bible says blah, 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 and we know that's not true. We need to take them and show them what the book says. We need to take them and show them in love to show them what the truth really is, because it is so important. And he says that we're going to be, all of us, as we share our faith with others, are going to be under a stronger judgment. There again, you say, well, now, wait a minute, I don't like that. I can tell you for a fact that when I first started preaching a little bit, I did not want to be a preacher because I read this verse as, uh-oh, double judgment. I don't want double judgment. I guarantee you before Judd had stood up and taught class, before Eddie has stood up and taught class, before Chuck or Larry or any of the others have stood up and taught Bible class, before Rod gets up and teaches Bible class, I guarantee you they stop and they consider, what am I teaching? Is it the word of God? And I guarantee you they don't do it without prayer. They don't do it without prayer, because it's a scary thing to teach. And you know what? Every single day we teach. Every single day we teach our children. We may teach our neighbors. We teach our friends. We share our faith with those around us by the way we live our lives. So we ought to constantly be in prayer that what we do is consistent with what we believe, and that as we go about our lives teaching and showing others, that we continue to tame this little thing right there. I have trouble with that. I have trouble with that. I may be the only one here, but I have trouble with that. I'll tell you, I do. I wish I didn't. I wish I could control it better, but I have trouble with it sometimes. James is making a point that people will, and that they should, judge our faith by our speech, because our speech reflects back on Jesus. Everything I say, as long as I say I'm a follower of Christ, everything I say after that reflects back on Jesus. I absolutely hate it. Hate's a really strong word, but I think it may be an accurate term. When I see somebody with a child of God or Jesus, I love Jesus, or be strong in your faith t-shirt on, that's acting like an absolute heathen. That just, it's so disappointing. It's so discouraging. And when I see that and I recognize that happening around me, I think of all the people around who are not Christians, all the people around who are not following God, looking at that and saying, I'm better than they are. Why would I want to be like that? You know, years ago, and it's probably happened several times since then, but one of my favorite illustrations from years ago, because I remember it so vividly. I'm driving down the interstate. It was I-75. We were in Kentucky. And this car comes across in front of me, and they missed my truck, by inches as they cut in front of me. And there was a truck in front of them, so they had to immediately lock up their brakes, which meant I had to immediately lock up my brakes. All of the stuff in my truck, anybody that's ever been in my truck, you know it's full of junk. All the stuff in my truck slid into the floor and into the back seat and everything, and I nearly crashed into their car with a big bumper sticker on the back that says, God is my co-pilot. I thought, you should have listened to him. That's what I thought. You should have listened to him. Because, folks, the truth of the matter is, people are going to judge us by our faith, because we're supposed to be following Christ. When our faith is misused or done wrong, it just looks bad. That's what chapter 4 is really all about. What does faith look like when you're not doing it right? And that's what he talks about. And it's kind of a continuation. So I put verses 16 and 17 of chapter 3 up here. It's kind of a continuation. He said, where jealousy and ambition exist, there'll be disorder in every vile practice. You know, isn't that true? When we're worried about getting the credit, when we're worried about being the one that's recognized, doesn't that cause us to do things and to act in ways that we shouldn't? That's what we see there. Everybody's pushing for the head of the line. We talked about that last week a little bit when we talked about the playing second fiddle. Everybody wants to be the one in front, and it causes all kinds of difficulty. But look at the verse 18. Look at that. That's one that we ought to have committed to our hearts. You may not be able to quote the verse, but that ought to be committed to your heart. A harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Jesus says it quite simply, blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers. Be peaceful. As much as is within you, live at peace with all men. That's what Paul writes. As much as is within you, as much as you can, be at peace with everyone. Sow a harvest of peace. And that's righteousness. That's what he's talking about there. He goes on, he says, what causes quarrels and divisions? That's because you want. You want, and you want, and you want, and you want, and you want. You want to be the boss. Your passions are all in. You want, and you'll kill for it. You'll steal for it. You'll do whatever it takes. And he's not necessarily talking about literally stealing. He's not necessarily talking about literally killing. He's talking about treating other people as if they were less than nothing. You basically killed them. He's talking about coveting the possessions of others to the point that you would take it from them. He says, that's what causes all the fights. It's because we've got the big I and the little you. We've forgotten. We've forgotten. We've lost track of what we're supposed to do and who we're supposed to be. And he goes on, he talks about, you know, we need God and we ought to trust God, but instead we try to make God trust in us. Oh, God would be, me and God, we've got this figured out. me and God, we've got this figured out. Here's how you have things figured out with God in real life. Do what he says. It's pretty simple. It's pretty simple. Obey him. Only two words. Pretty simple. And then we've got this God thing figured out, pretty much. But no, that's not the way it is. Instead, we go around and we chew on each other, and we chew about each other, and we do everything in the world except following after God. And James concludes, in order to do this, in order to have faith, we got to be patient. Oh, we got to be patient. We got to, you know, some people put their faith in riches. You know, in the old days, in the time when James was writing this, the Jewish people still thought, and many of them still do today, that if you're blessed with great riches, if you're blessed with a fancy house, if you're blessed with all of the things of the world, it's because you were faithful. That's why God blesses you. James says that's not the case at all. It's not, the possessions are not what make you faithful. It's your faith that sometimes makes you rich, not necessarily financially rich. By the way, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Paul writes to Timothy, he doesn't say that money is the source of all kinds of evil. He says the love of money is the source of all kinds of evil. I've known some very wealthy people who have spent their entire lives trying to give away their money. They just couldn't do it. Because the more they gave away, the more they were blessed. And you think, wow, how great that is. I'd like to try that for a little while. But maybe that temptation might be more than I could handle. I don't know. Our faith gives us the foundation we need to endure. That's what he says as we talk about this and continue this. Here's where I want to finish with James' letter. In chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, he said, "My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Who is this he's talking about that wanders from the truth? Let's look at it real close. "My brothers, if any one of you..." Who's he talking about wandering from the truth? A brother. Who's he talking about wandering from the truth? A Christian. Is it possible for a Christian to have been once saved and then wander away from the truth? James says it absolutely is. And he says we are required to talk to such a one and to bring him back. Here you go, brothers and sisters. This is something that's so important. If you don't get anything else from the lesson but to get this, to understand, James says we need to help each other come back to God instead of writing each other off. Paul says if you catch a brother or you see a brother that's overtaken in a fault, you who are faithful, go to him and try to correct him and bring him back. James says that in doing that we'll win a soul, we'll save a soul from death. You see that? Someone can wander away from God. A Christian can wander away from God and be dead spiritually. That doesn't teach once saved, always saved. In fact, it says that's not true. We must teach the truth and bring people back. James says faith without works is dead. And since faith comes from hearing the word of God, Romans 10 and verse 17, faith comes from hearing and hearing by the word of God. If you're not reading God's word, if you're not studying God's word, if the preacher's not preaching God's word, if we're not involved in God's word, we can't have faith and we can't be saved. And as we grow, we need more faith. As we face temptations and trials, we need stronger faith. And where do we get stronger faith? It comes from right here. It comes from reading about Job and realizing that we may never know why we go through the trials we go through, but that God knows. It may come from reading about Hagar and realizing that we don't understand why our master would kick us out and we don't know where the next meal's coming from or where we're going to get a roof over our head and we're ready to just give up and die, and realizing that God sees and God hears and God cares. Maybe it comes from reading the story of the prodigal son and realizing that it doesn't matter that we've wandered away, and it doesn't matter that we've squandered everything, and it doesn't matter that we've hit rock bottom. God still loves us and he will run to welcome us home. Maybe it comes from reading the gospel accounts of how my Savior allowed himself to be spit on and slapped and hit with reeds and nailed to a cross because he knew that was the only way for me to come to God. Faith comes from hearing God's word. But faith is not just about what we think. James says faith is about how we live. This morning you may be subject to the Lord's invitation. Maybe you've never put Jesus on in baptism and today's the day. Maybe you've been walking around in a wilderness and it's time to come home. Maybe you just need prayers. maybe you need support. Whatever we can help you with, if you will come, we'll sing to encourage you.